Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 1 as we begin this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. It's interesting, as late as yesterday, early afternoon, my intention was to be going back to 2 Peter and our study there. And this doesn't always happen, often thankfully happen this way, but the Lord has been prompting my own heart with regard to a series of truths for some weeks now. And I've decided to jump into that with you over the next few weeks, and then we'll go back to our ongoing study there in Peter's last epistle, his second epistle. Some of you know that by the late Middle Ages, we're talking about the 14th, 15th century, the church had gotten quite afield, far afield from what Christ originally intended it to be, and the way it originally began in the first century after Pentecost. But God in his great mercy raised up a number of men who, through their own personal study of God's word, rediscovered what God had always intended for his church. We refer to those men who rediscovered those truths and brought the church back more in line with what the Lord intended it to be. We refer to them as the Reformers. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, number of men immediately stand out, though certainly while they were up front, there were a number of other men who were significantly used by God to do that. Their intent was to reform the church. They wanted the body of Christ to come back to what the scriptures taught and leave the secondary and tertiary things and errors behind. And in the process, they came to realize over years as they were working together, they began to realize that there were five principles or five truths that were absolutely foundational, not only for all that they were attempting to do under God's guidance in bringing the church back in line or more in line with his word and will, but also by further application, those five truths, those five principles, are also important for all who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ to embrace. That is, those principles give believers parameters in their life. They give us guidance that help us live out our lives before God. By the way, before I get too far here, do you ever wonder what it's like or how it is for a person who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, they're non-believers, to deal with decisions in life and just to reckon with life as a whole? Some of us came to faith early in our life. Others of you came to faith early or later on, and you know something what it was like as you went into your late teens, early adult years, to be making decisions and to face life from what point of view? You know, how do you know? And it's just, you just think of the number of voices out there today that are telling us all these different messages. This is right. This is wrong. This is true. This is false. You need to believe this. Don't believe that. How do you know what's true? When I was a youngster growing up, there was a regular post in the daily newspaper in my hometown, which really, I think it was in a number of papers across the nation, Ann Landers, who actually was a Jewish descent, but people would write in questions to Ann Landers. You know, I've got this boyfriend problem, or I got a husband problem, or I got this. And she would give her opinion. This is what you need to do. I guess in more recent years, if you follow Oprah Winfrey, she has, or used to have at least, a column, What I Know for Sure. And I don't know if she knew it for sure, but she would write about it. And there it was. There's your advice. This is what you need to do in this situation. And if you didn't get it from Oprah, you could always turn to a real beacon of light like the New York Times and their editorial staff. And goodness, there we are, everything from politics to morals to legality thing. I mean, they had it all worked out for you. There you are. Follow them. You know, how do you sort those things out as a human being, and if you're outside of Christ? What's the norm? What's the standard that you use to judge whether something really is right or wrong? Is it your logic or your experience? You know, there are all sorts of things that have a partial ring of truth to them that can be helpful. But what I want to point out to you today, that Christians have historically rejected everything else as being an ultimate standard in their life when it comes to making decisions, and what they have universally come back to is God's Word. This is where we understand what God Himself is saying to us and what are the absolutes that provide us the parameters of life, the boundaries that we live our life in. Now, understand that we're not the first generation that has faced challenges with regard to decisions and how we're going to decide what we're going to do. In fact, really, we can go all the way back to the beginning of the human race with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And really, that's what they were facing there, wasn't it? I mean, God had very clearly said to them with regard to one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat this. And the day you eat this, though, you understand you're going to die. Nothing has ever died before, but believe me, you will die. That's what God said to them. Satan, in the form of the serpent, came to Eve and said, now, you really won't die. God knows that the day you eat that, you'll be like him. You'll know good from evil. He's trying to keep something very good for you. So Adam and Eve were faced with a decision. Who are we going to believe? What's the standard we're going to use for this? By the way, I came across something when I was thinking about this last night. It was sitting on my desk, and I've wondered if I'd ever get a chance to use it with you. So, Curtis, today you're going to be my guinea pig. What's bigger, the red or the blue card on that?
The red looks bigger.
Nah, don't go any further. You're going to spoil it all. All right? David, what's bigger, the red or the blue?
The same size.
No, you're fooling. Jared, which bigger, the red or the blue?
I think they're the same.
You're right. They are the same, but there's an optical illusion. When I move them and put them together this way, once the red looks bigger than the blue, then you go, the blue, but they're actually the same. Isn't that interesting? There's a portion of Scripture that says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. When Adam and Eve were being faced with this decision, something really seemed right. I mean, when Eve looked at the fruit, it really looked good. And the serpent had said, if you eat this, it will do this for you. And so they're faced with a decision. Who am I going to believe? Am I going to believe God? Or am I going to believe something else? And by the way, that same decision is the decision that you and I regularly face in our life. See, don't make any mistake with this. When it came to their choice to eat the fruit, it wasn't just a matter of eating the fruit. It was a matter of God's people rejecting God's word. When you and I disobey what God's word tells us, we're making a decision. I'm rejecting his word. I'm rejecting what God has told me. So, what were the five truths that the reformers discovered that really created a foundation, the perimeters for all that they were about? We call them the five solas. And by the way, if you've been here on the Sunday that falls closest to October 31st, that's not just Halloween, but within Christian circles, if they're instructed, they understand that's Reformation Day. That's the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on a church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And we sort of look to that as the beginning of the Reformation. It wasn't really, but that's the hallmark of it. And often when we come to that Sunday, I mention the five solas. Now, I'm not a Latin scholar at all. But I'm going to repeat it as I understand Latin to sound. And if you know Latin, forgive me for butchering Latin. But then we'll look at it more closely here today. Five solas. First of all, sola scriptura. By the way, the word sola means only or alone. So sola scriptura. It's only the scriptures. Sola gratia. It's by grace alone. Sola fide. By faith alone. Solus Christus. In Christ alone. And fifthly, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. What the reformers began to realize was that with all of the scripture and all the truth they were rediscovering, they could, if I can use the country term, shuck it down to the cob. They could bring it into a certain parameter and say, what we're talking about is that it's the scriptures alone that give us the basis for what we're doing. They set the standard. It's not popes, it's not councils, it's not my feelings, it's not my circumstances. God's word does it. By the way, can I just throw in, while it's in my mind, one graphic illustration from Christ's ministry? The disciples are rowing, getting across the middle of the night. Remember the situation? And Christ came walking to them on the water. They're scared to death of fish initially. And Jesus said, it's me, don't be afraid. And Peter spoke up and said, Lord, if it's you, tell me come out to you. How did he ever get that thought? I don't know. And the Lord said, come on out. And you understand what just happened in that little scenario I just said. Who is Jesus Christ? What does the scripture tell us? He's the Son of God, yes. But what does John say? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word of God said to Peter, come on out. And when Peter heard the Word of God say it, he came out. He stepped out of the boat, and he did what has never been done before or since, I think. He walked on water. That goes against physical, the laws of nature. But then he took his eyes off Christ, and he saw the wind, or saw the waves, and he heard the wind, and he felt it. And being the fisherman that he was, I mean, he'd just be a landlubber as well. And he started to sink. But the point is, the word of he listened to the word of God. He obeyed the word of God, and he had that experience. So it's the scriptures alone. The Bible is the sole written divine revelation, and alone that binds my conscience. It tells me what I need to know about what I need to know. It's interesting, if God's Word is the ultimate standard for all of life, and that's what I want to focus on with you for a while this morning, if that's true, then there's another question that's critical here, and that is, where do you go to get God's Word? Now, as soon as I say that, I'm trying to put myself in your position and think, wait a minute, this is Emmanuel Bible Church. I mean, when I was sitting out there this morning as Ken was teaching, I looked up at the stained glass window again and remembered, oh, yeah, when we designed the window, we purposely did it this way. It's for Christ, who is our King and Savior. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and the Word of God was put at the top because, just as the Reformers discovered, that is the foundation for all that we do. But where do we go to get His Word? We understand very well we go to the Scriptures, but that was an issue that in the Protestant Reformation the Reformers had to deal with. Because, and by the way, I'm going to mention the Roman Catholic Church here this morning. Let me just, I'm looking out, I know one or two of you are from Catholic backgrounds, but when I say what I'm going to say, it's not like I'm trying to beat up on Catholics and so forth. In fact, if I'm getting something wrong from your understanding of history, please come to me and tell me so we can get it right. But this is what historically happened. The Roman Church agreed that God's Word was the ultimate standard for all of life and doctrine. Did you know that? But now, don't miss this. They believed that the Word of God could be found not only in Scripture, but outside of Scripture. This is where the rub came. In fact, within the Roman church tradition, there's a threefold authority structure. It is both the scriptures. Secondly, it's the tradition of the church. And thirdly, it's what they call the magisterium. And that's where the rub came, when church tradition and the magisterium contradicted or varied from scripture. By the way, for magisterium, it was the hierarchy of the church, and particularly the Pope, who has he taught, because he was and their teaching is a direct descendant of the apostolic lineage from Peter, the apostle, that he has special authority. He gets special revelation from God, and when he speaks ex cathedra, what he is telling you is new revelation from God. Are you following me so far? Now, we're looking here at Hebrews chapter 1. Did I ask you to turn there earlier? You could have forgotten and closed your Bibles. Let's go back there if you closed them. This was the issue that really jarred the reformers, because they were willing to acknowledge that God certainly had delivered his word to his people in a variety of ways before Christ came. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says here in the very first verse of chapter 1. God, who at various times, notice, and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. In the past, yes, God did speak in various ways. He gave dreams, he gave visions, and he did all of these things to communicate to his people. But what the reformers argued was that we should no longer expect ongoing revelation now that God has finally spoken by his Son. Verse 2, because God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. There's much more that would go along with us to put it together. But the reformers understood that Jesus Christ was the epitome. This was the closing of Revelation. When Christ came and the apostles wrote, it finished his revelation. So when a fellow running around the deserts of Arabia claims that he has gotten new revelation from a God called Allah, or when a fellow in the 1800s claims that an angel has brought him golden tablets and he has special glasses that he can read and he gets new revelation from God from that, we call it Mormonism today. Historic Christianity says, no, that's not true. That's not accurate. God spoke in the Old Testament to the prophets in a number of ways, but when it came to his final revelation through his Son, he spoke through his Son. He confirmed it in the writings of the prophets, and it was sealed and finished. There is no new revelation. And that's what the scriptures teach, that the office of apostle was designed to confirm the truth that the Lord was giving to his church. It laid the foundation for the church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And that a foundation-laying activity was especially in giving authoritative teaching that testified to the redemptive work of Christ, and it applied that redemptive work of Christ to the believer's life. So the New Testament writings are the permanent embodiment of the apostles' teaching. That's the final installation of God's revelation. Now, let me just stop for a minute, because when I started to say that a while ago, and I look at your eyes and your facial expressions, this apparently is new to some of you. But it's an important point to take to heart. And if you're not sure, that's good. Question it. But this is an important point for you to wrestle with and come to conclusion to, because if God is still giving revelation, for example, if he's still raising up prophets and apostles today, when they speak, if they really are apostles and prophets, when they speak, they are speaking for the Lord, and you must obey them. You understand, you can't choose, you can't be on both sides of this fence. What the reformers brought us back to was the fact that when the first century apostles spoke and when they wrote, they were speaking and writing for God. And that revelation was sealed. When the last apostle was off the scene, the last book was written, That was all the revelation that God was giving. Turn over to Psalm 19, if you would, please. Psalm 19. This conviction, sola scriptura, that the scriptures alone are the word of God, and therefore they're the only infallible rule for our life and for doctrine, was really the fuel that ignited the Reformation. And it's interesting, by the way, that in any number of circles today, they're happy to push tradition and ceremony and so forth, but they rather would like to keep you away from God's word. That's instructive. There's something wrong when we're being kept from God's word. And the sentiments you see of this doctrine of sola scriptura were embodied when Dr. Martin Luther, the Reformer, had to stand before that great conclave that had gathered at a place called the Diet of Worms in Germany. Let me just set the setting here. As a monk, he had eventually, as he studied and taught the scriptures, especially the book of Romans, understood the basic doctrines of grace. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. He understood that the church's practice that day of offering indulgences was not found anywhere in Scripture. In fact, it was wrong. And so he put together not only those 95 theses, these things that he had issue with the church. He wanted the church to discuss them. He wanted the church to correct its way and come back to the truth. But by this time, he had written other books. He had taught. And so as he gathered at the Diet of Worms, there was this, in this large gathering, there were not only the heads of the church, but I want you to get this mental picture. Here were the heads of state. And all eyes were on him. He was virtually alone, standing for the truth. He thought he was going to have an honest discussion with them. That's what they said when he came there. But in fact, it was a setup. And they had the other doctors of the church set all of his books on a table in front and said, "Did you write these? Did you write these things?" "Yes, I did." And they ordered him to recant, which means to deny all that he had said. And he asked for a night to pray and think about it. And the next day, as they came together, this is what he said, and this is a portion of his quote. "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures, or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it's well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." You know, one of the reasons I'm concerned to bring this back to your attention again is because I don't think it takes a prophet or a genius to look at what's happening in our nation today and realize we're undergoing huge changes. And while we have been afforded astounding liberties and freedoms and privileges in the past, and all of us have grown up with those, it seems to me that we're moving to a time when increasingly, for us to really believe what the Orthodox position of Christianity has taught, what the scriptures teach, will increasingly cost us. And it's important for us to know certain fundamentals, certain parameters that will guide us. The first of those is the Word of God. And understanding, as Luther understood, that the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone, sola scriptura, are the final arbiter. That's what we hold to. That's what we should believe. That's what gives us our guidance. That's what gives us our marching orders. Not what I think. Not what a church council teaches, not what our tradition says, not what I feel like doing, not if I've had a certain dream or I've heard voices, etc., etc., etc. What has God said? That is it. We were opening our service this morning in the psalm just before the one you've turned to here, Psalm 19, and I highlighted verse 30 among the ones we read. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. It's refined. It's proven. This was true not only for David in that Old Testament setting as he looked at the Old Testament scriptures. It continues to be true for New Testament believers today as we look at both Old and New Testament together. We trust them. We rest on them. In this next psalm that I've had you turn to, and we've read this together on several occasions as we started our services, but let me remind you, David goes on to say here that while the Lord reveals himself in nature, as theologians call it natural revelation, while the heavens really do, verse 1, declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork, while that's true, he goes on to say, David goes on to say, that it's in the special revelation that we find in his written word that we as believers find special help and we're fitted for life. And so he says in verse 7, look at it with me, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Notice, more to be desired are they than whatever I can find on the internet today. More are they to be desired than what I'm finding on Facebook, what Fox News or any other news source is telling me. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there's great reward. It's the word of God, the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit uses to refine us and to guide us in our individual and corporate life. So David says in verse 12, who can understand his errors? What's the understood answer to that? None of us. Jeremiah asked it this way, that the heart is deceitful above all things, it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? His understanding in that, or what he wants us to come to grips with, is something that flies in the face of what we want to tell ourselves, isn't it? I'm not bad. My heart's not deceitful and wicked. By the way, who are you going to believe? God's word says this. Satan certainly would say the other, but I don't want to introduce him too soon or give him any credit. Who's the one who holds the highest epitome in our opinion of decisions like this? It's ourself. I don't know about you, I'm just answering for myself. When I feel something inside, it almost takes an act of Congress, if that could do it, to dissuade me. I just feel it so deeply. And I'm saying this to let you know that the truth that I'm outlining for you right now about our heart being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, I've heard that and heard it and I've read it and I've taught it. And it's almost like just in recent years and months and weeks, I'm getting it. Wait a minute. You're the preacher.
Yeah.
And you know what? My heart is deceitful. I am so thankful that God has saved my soul. I really am. And one of the things that the gospel that we are to both come to faith in, but that we preach to ourselves regularly. It's not just a one-time evangelistic service and we raise our hand and we go forward and we get baptized. Now we're good to go. No, the gospel is for all of the Christian life.
and it teaches us and it deepens our life and our walk. And what it's bringing me to is, on the one hand, to increasingly not trust myself.
There's a good place for that. Believe me, there is, in every one of our lives. Jeremiah goes on to say, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the heart to show, I forget how the rest of it goes, but he does that. So I turn back to him. And where do I find this help? It's from his word. So who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. You almost hear the psalmist in Psalm 119 saying, how can a young man cleanse his way? Know those verses? Psalm 119, 9, 10, and 11. Write them down. Memorize these. How can a young man cleanse his way? Answer, by taking heed to your word. With my whole heart I've sought you, the writer says. Lord, keep me from falling. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. David says, he prays in light of all that he just said, keep me from presumptuous sins. Don't let them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I'll be innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The first of the five solas is sola scriptura, only the scriptures. It's interesting in that Psalm 119. By the way, the longest of the Psalms, some of you, maybe all of you know that. And it's all about God's word. Whoever wrote it was humanly a genius, certainly under the inspiration of God's word. There's some wonderful grammatical and poetical things that he does in this very long psalm, but it's always about God's word. So listen to just a few select passages from it. Here's Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It stands there. I don't know, I just had this immediate thought of when we were out in Colorado this past last August, looking at the Rocky Mountains. Can you imagine looking out one day, seeing the Rockies, and the next day they're gone? No, we can't imagine that. Why? Because of the Rockies. I mean, they are standing there. The writer says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It stands there. And by the way, the Rockies can be removed. God's word will never change. What is it Jesus said? Not one jot, not one iota will be changed from the word till everything is fulfilled. 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. It's God's word that guides us, that gives us parameters to live our life, especially in a generation like this, when we have so much materially, when it is so easy to do whatever we want to do, and in some cases still call ourselves Christian. It gives us those necessary parameters. I'm thinking, well, let's keep going here. Here's 130. The entrance of your words give light. What's the assumption? That there's darkness. God, I need your light. It gives understanding to the simple. Have I told you that story before? I'm sure I have somewhere. I got in the habit of reading through the book of Proverbs and the Psalms every month. So I take one proverb and five Psalms, Psalm 119 one day. But you'd read through it. And I had done this for a year, 2 years, I don't know how long. And one day I'm reading through the book of Proverbs, and I came to one of those old proverbs that said, the simple does such and such, but the wise doesn't. And I looked at that and I thought, huh, that's what I did yesterday. But he can't be talking to me because I'm a Christian. You know, that's what simple people do. So then I just brushed it off. The very next day, here's another one. The simple does such and such. And now he has my attention because I had done that too. I mean, it was like light dawning on Marblehead.
I had this idea, and it's foolish. This is erroneous. I had this idea that now that I'm a Christian, I'm good. Well, there's a true and a false to that. Now that I am a Christian, I am in Christ. And His righteousness is placed in my account. When God the Father looks at me, He sees His Son. And so I'm as righteous as His Son is. But you know what? There's another side to this coin. And you know what real life is like? Oh, my. I'm nowhere near that. And when you and I are honest with ourselves, we all come to the same conclusion. This is the universal conclusion, by the way, of believers. This is what the gospel is meant to bring us to. It's grace that teaches our hearts to fear, and grace our fears relieve. It's grace that brings us to realistically take off our rose-tinted glasses and see us for who we are, but then wonder at the love of God, at the mercy of God that knew me when I wasn't willing to admit even that much about myself. He knew who I was, and He still loved me. And His Son's death was still applied for me. The entry of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. One of the things that my wife and I are increasingly praying for our nation and for leaders from the top down is, oh God, will you love the truth? Will you bring the truth to bear? Lord, you love righteousness. Will you bring righteousness to bear? You love justice. Will you bring justice to bear? And as we pray for others, as we pray for our leaders, but it's the entry of His word that gives truth. It is truth. That's what it is. 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. By the way, in some Christian circles today, you know how they read this? Great peace have those who love your law, and everything goes charmingly for them. Always have a big bank account, always have good health, always have et cetera, et cetera. You know, I wonder if we went over today, oh, let's just grab a country. How about to the Ukraine and the believers that are facing what could be an imminent move by Russia, but certainly they're under incredible duress. In fact, let's go somewhere else. Let's go to some of the Islamic countries today and the believers that are facing the incredible pressures that they have because they are Christians. Do you understand that the truth that we're unpacking in these 66 books, the truth that we're trying to get our minds around and get into our heart, is the same truth that they need? But in many of their cases, guess what? Their circumstances are not pleasant like ours. In fact, life is really, really hard. Heard of a fellow named Pastor say it once more.
Saeed.
Yeah, and then Adin. Yes, thank you. Here's two different ones. They're just some of the ones we know. They're Christians. They're serving the Lord, and they're in prison, suffering for their faith. I don't know if those Nigerian girls that were taken away by Boko Haram are all believers, but they are Christian in a generic sense. And that country, as well as a number of African countries, are facing real, real serious problems. But you understand, when Sharia law moves in and when Islam moves in, you don't have an option. I'm thinking of that passage in John chapter 6 as Jesus, what a powerful chapter that is, but as Jesus is finishing his teaching, he said this, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Now listen, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Understand what the Son of God is saying to us today?
sola scriptura. There's something that is supernatural about the Word of God. I'm not talking about smoke and mirrors. I'm not talking about some of the silly nonsense that people have done. I'm talking about the living God taking His written Word that tells us about the living Word and His Spirit, applying that Word in our life and doing something that nothing else can do. Nothing else can change you like it does. It is His Word. We need to hear this regularly here, and not just hear it and believe it, but do it in the sense of applying ourselves to God's Word and take it in. Let it wash our minds. Let it cleanse our heart. Let it change our thinking patterns and our thought patterns so that our lives are changed and we become increasingly like the Son of God who loved us and died for us and redeemed us to Himself. Can I tell you a good joke today? John's laughing already. I initially thought we'd just go through these five solas at the outset of going back to 2 Peter. And the more I got into this yesterday, and this is scarcely even touching even the first of the solas, but I thought, no, this is what we need to do right now. And so, Lord willing, as we come back together next week, we'll look at grace alone and something of what that means for us. But may God bless His Word to our hearts this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we finish this time together, we call on You, Lord, to apply Your Word to our hearts and our minds. And we would literally cry out to You now while it is still today, and while we have the freedoms and the opportunities that we have to take advantage as we can of this wonderful Word. This Word that gives us the parameters, the guidance, the help, that is such a life-giving tool that You have blessed Your people with. Lord, thank You for giving this to us. We pray, Lord, that the holy obsession that men like David and Daniel and so many others over the generations have had with You and Your Word would become ours. And may we become increasingly conformed to the image of Your Son and reflectors of the wonder of Your glory to our own generation. For we ask this in Jesus' name. May we say it together.